Ephesians chapter 2, page 1818 in the bench Bibles. Ephesians 2, where we'll begin the reading at verse 1 and continue through verse 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And then our text, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. These the very words of God. To me, the preaching should open up the scriptures, and there's so much in the scriptures. You can never exhaust it all, no matter how much you preach, learn. And we're going to open up Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 this evening. And I will direct our attention to a couple of truths in these texts that the Reformers emphasized, because this coming weekend we have three, yes, three holidays coming up. Reformation Day, which we'll focus on. Halloween, the same evening, and then All Saints' Day. So let's get into the text. For it is by grace you have been saved. The apostle mentioned grace earlier in this chapter, God's great grace. He also mentioned mercy. God is rich in mercy. Grace and mercy are much alike. I've heard this distinction made, that grace is God's favorable attitude toward people, and mercy is God's favorable actions, so that mercy sort of follows from grace. I kind of like that distinction, so I shared it with you. And there's one more thing, I think, to share here from this word grace before we move on. When the Reformation was all said and done, and some years later, historians began to put what the Reformers taught into a few statements that came to be called alone or only statements. And one of those was grace alone. Let me review a few of those. Number one is Bible alone, by which the Reformers meant that God's inspired word is the Bible alone and not the Bible, plus the Pope speaking ex cathedra or with inspiration and infallibility. Only the Bible's inspired, only the Bible is infallible, only the Bible is inerrant. And Luther made a big point of the fact that popes aren't Bible only. And then the second one was grace alone or grace only. And the idea is that God saves us by his grace or favor or mercy, and not the favor or mercy of any other beings in heaven, Mother Mary, saints, ancestors, none of that. It's God's grace alone. And then faith alone, and our text directs us to that faith, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And faith is a word that probably is easier to understand than define. A one-word definition is trust. Another good word used in the book of Hebrews is confidence. And faith can bring certainty of salvation. That was a big point in Reformation times. Faith doesn't bring assurance, if you mean a feeling, as in I feel sure I'm saved, but faith can bring certainty, and that certainty is a gift of God. The certainty is rooted in God. I illustrated for catechism classes by simply sitting on the front bench in front of them, or I do it here in the front bench of your church. If I didn't trust that that bench would hold up my weight, I wouldn't sit on it because I don't want to be embarrassed by crashing down your benches. But I know the bench will hold me up. I trust it. And Christian faith is putting trust in the God of the universe. If you can trust a little church bench to hold you up, which you're all doing right now, you can trust the God of the universe. So, we've got from the Reformers so far, by Scripture alone, it's sufficient. Through God's grace alone, God doesn't need help, by faith. And now there's one more thing I think the Reformers would emphasize, maybe a couple more, and that is Christ alone. The point the Reformers were making is that God's grace shows at its best and brightest in Christ, and if God's grace alone saves, and God shows grace through Christ, Christ alone is enough. We don't need Christ plus our own works, adding to the work of Christ. Christ's work is sufficient. Those are the things the Reformers stood for. And we'll leave it at that. Those are the things we'll celebrate this week. The Reformation, those big four things, one of which is grace alone. So, let's go on. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Understand grace alone through faith alone. And this is not from yourselves. One of the things the Reformers just wanted to emphasize so much is that Christ's work on the cross is enough for you to have complete faith in. You don't have to add your own good works. You don't have to put money in that collection plate like the Tetzel was parading through Germany there where Luther was a pastor and a professor. You don't have to put your nickels, dimes, dollars, and $100 bills in a collection plate, which really is payment for buildings in Rome. You don't have to do that to know that your loved ones are getting into heaven. You don't have to help them out that way. And for that matter, I might say they aren't in purgatory either. We go from life to heaven or hell, not any intermediate holding tank. But the Reformers were pretty big about that. You don't have to add anything. Now, here we are again. Verse 9, not of works so that no one can boast. For we are, verse 10 explains verses 8 and 9. For we are God's workmanship. The Greek word there is poiema, from which we get our English word poem. Now let me slow down just a little bit a minute, because I want you to get the point here. A poem is considered to be more artistic than prose, right? It's considered to be beautiful writing that says something important. Now, what's being said here is that, look, here's God's great work described so far. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and all that. And now comes you. You don't add anything to it by your works, but yet, you're God's poem, workmanship, created to do good works. A couple of things here before moving on. Number one, why doesn't God save us and take us right to heaven? Why doesn't someone make a confession of faith and God welcomes them into heaven as well as we welcome them into the church? Answer, because God has a name and a place for you, his people. You are his workmanship. You are his poems. He's doing something through you. You're sitting there living and breathing. You're going to go out this week and work in his kingdom. You're going to live the 6 days. God has something for you to do. You have to understand that. God isn't in the business of saving and then taking us right to heaven. He's in the business of saving and working through our lives a beautiful, poetic work. Do you believe that? I sure hope you do. Gives your life meaning and purpose. And now let these words sink in that follow. We have repetition here to really make the point clear. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. The Catholic Church in Reformation times brought a charge against Luther. And I think we do well to be aware of that charge because I fear that charge has some validity. Rome said this, look, Martin, if you say people are saved by faith alone, then what you're going to get is people who don't do any good works. You're going to get people who say, oh, I got faith, God saves me. But they won't show their faith. It'll be lip service only to faith, but not life service. They won't do good works. At least we in Rome demand that people do good works, and if they fail, we ask them to come to the sacrament where they confess their sins, penance, P-E-N-A-N-C-E, and then they're assigned good works to do to sort of make up for their sins, at least their serious sins. And you're dumping that whole program, Martin. You're not going to have people who do good works. And Luther felt the weight of that charge. He really did. And I fear that we have too many Protestants today who will say they're saved by faith, but they have nothing in them of going out and living as God's poems or workmanship created to do good works. To me, that's sad. I read of things like 100 million people in the United States who say they're Christians and they can't darken the door of a church once a month. Are they really Christians? They're saying they are, but the Bible says neglect not the assembling together of the saints. Are we going to claim we're Christians and disobey the calling and command of God? See, that's what Rome said to Luther, Protestants are in danger of. And I fear some Protestants have gone in that dangerous direction. So I want you to hear the text here, and then I'll try to explain the relationship between faith and works once again. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, not to save ourselves by good works, but to do them. We don't do good works in order to save ourselves. We do good works because God has saved us by His grace, through His Christ, and the instrument of our faith. And we who have faith will be faithful. We will do good works. Now, that point is so important. Let me tell you a story. It's a personal story, but it's a story of a man who's like many of you, except he's older than most of you. He's my father. Last spring, the Historical Society of Kentwood, Michigan, where he has lived since he was the New Year's baby in 1926, asked to interview him about the history of the area because his mind is very sharp yet. And so I picked him up. I was the assistant interviewer, though I didn't want to say a lot. Along with the television interviewer, we were going to go in front of the TV cameras, and they were potentially going to use that interview on their local cable television station. So here I bring Dad to the television studio, which, by the way, is on property there. He farmed as a child. And we went into the studio, and the interview took place. They asked him questions, and they didn't have to ask many. He just went on and on about Grand Rapids history from about 1929 before the Depression forward for an hour and a half. And then at the end of that hour and a half, the idea was an hour and a half interview, of which they might keep an hour's worth of footage to fit a time slot on their local TV. As the hour and a half neared its end, my dad said something. He's learning to become more tender and emotional as the years go by, too. He said, I've lived almost 90 years now, but I also failed in so many ways. And he listed his failures, including not spending enough time with the kids and stuff like that, and with my mom, who's no longer living, whom he gave a lot of credit to. And at that point, I, who was trying to keep my mouth shut, and I don't always do that, but I had managed to keep it shut for almost an hour and a half, Dad started crying. And he gave me the opportunity to speak. And I said something like this. I said, Dad, wait a minute. Here's how I see your life. The one word is faithful. And here's what I mean by that. You married Mother. You and her fathered and mothered seven children. You got up in the morning and you milked cows. You went to work 8 to 10 hours a day at Zondervan Publishing. You came home, you milked cows. Then you did your other chores. Then in the evening, you were first a deacon at church and then an elder over and over again. You're the one they wanted to be an elder. You were the one who was on the Christian school board. You were the one they elected to be president of the school board. And I went on and on with the things he did, and that includes when he was retired or supposed to be. He kept working well into his 80s. When he was in his 70s, my mother had a carotid artery stroke and laid for 3 years in a nursing home, unable to speak with anyone. And he went there faithfully and visited her almost every day of the week for a large part of the day for 3 straight years until she died. And then some years after she died, he wanted to remarry. I did the wedding for them on New Year's Day, his birthday. He married Ann. And some years after he married Ann began to show signs of dementia, Alzheimer's. She'd sit at the door and wait for him when he went out and wait till he came in. He took care of her as long as he could. He made breakfast. He dressed her. He did everything, and it's not easy to care for an Alzheimer's patient. And then one day she fell and broke a leg, and she had to go into a care center. And he went too, even though he didn't need to, in independent living. And there he visited her every day for 3 years and wheeled her around in a wheelchair. And he was with her when she died too. And I said, now wait a minute, Dad. You talk of a life of failure. That's not how your oldest son sees it. For one thing, the things you say you didn't do, spend enough time with Mom, I'll let that one go, but our mother was a fine person and you did love her. And you say you didn't spend enough time with your children. We spent a lot of time together on the farm. It was time working and not pleasure and sports like they do today, but we were together. And I said, I want to tell you something. I think the greatest Christian virtue is faithfulness. And you were faithful. You had faith and you were faithful through all of these things. And I understand your tears. We all have our weakness and you weren't a perfect father. But here's how I see you, Dad. I see you as one who believes that faith alone saves, but your faith was never alone. You had faith and were faithful. You had salvation, and that salvation meant service. Heidelberg Catechism, which we'll get to shortly, I think. You were a recipient of God's grace, and you showed it in gratitude. You are the epitome of what Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 talked about, God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You were a Christian with lip service and life service. You walked your talk and talked your walk. You said what you meant and meant what you said. You made vows to be God's man, and you were God's man. You loved God by living for God and didn't merely just try to use God. You weren't one of those easy believism people that the German theologian described Bonhoeffer in World War II, with all those Germans who said they had faith and followed Hitler faithfully, denying their God the whole way. You weren't easy believism. You were a faithful follower. And I went on that way for a while. And what I'm saying to you tonight is Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 is saying to you, have faith, be faithful. Faith and works go together. James said it, faith without works is dead. And Luther, one of his weaknesses, was calling James a right strawy epistle, or an epistle of straw. Luther was wrong at that point. James is profound. We say it sometimes simply when we say, faith is the head side and works are the tail side. Okay, good little illustration there. But the charge to you and me tonight is to be Reformation Christians in the full sense of faith alone saves us, but we will go out and be absolutely faithful to our God. Not all Protestants fit that description by any means, but that's God's call to you in our text. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What I'm saying to you is when you sing, He leadeth me, and sing, His faithful follower, I would be, that you be one of those faithful followers. What I'm saying our text says to you is, be one of those that I referred to this morning in that song that they sang at the end of the 100th anniversary worship service at that church. May all who come behind us find us faithful. told you that that evening I walked through the cemetery and looked at the gravestones. That evening we drove our van home. My wife and five children were all sleeping. I cried during the night, and I rarely cry. But what I was thinking, our van turned over 100,000 miles that night, which was a lot. And I thought, this car has been faithful for 100,000 miles. And we've had the privilege today of revisiting a church where so many of those godly people were so faithful. His faithful followers, you must be. And you will understand what John Calvin meant by faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Now, what I'd like to do in the minutes that remain to us, and it looks like maybe five or so, is go to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. If you wish to follow along, take out the blue hymn books and turn in the backs to page 44. What we have here is the Catechism giving the Reformation message of sin, salvation, and now in section 3, service. And I simply want you to listen, because you're going to hear what the Reformers really taught. Question 86. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ. You recognize Ephesians 2 there, 8, and the Reformation. And not because we have earned it, why then must we still do good? The Reformers were in favor of doing good works. To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us. You have to get that in mind. Remember that word poem or workmanship earlier? God is renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God. Why do Christians who identify with the Protestant Reformation do good works? Because God is renewing us, and through our life we show we're thankful to God. The answer says, for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith. I'd rather use the word certain, but that's a quibbling about language, the way the word assurance has become so much an emotional thing in our time. So that we may be confident, so that we may be certain, or if you will, assured of our faith by its fruits. And so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Now look at 87 a minute. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? By no means. You can't say you've got faith and then be faithless. You can't say you belong to God and live like you belong to the devil or like you belong to the world. No unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous person, drunkard, slandered, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now 33 yet. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Notice that word genuine. The Reformers are saying for all and sundry, including Rome, yes, we're saved by faith alone, but faith that's genuine shows this way. Genuine repentance or conversion. Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. God's people have a new nature, and their being, as it said in 86, renewed. Now, what is the dying away of the old self, 89? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin. Reformers said, yes, we'll be sorry for sin. That's one of our good works. To hate it more and more. If I'm saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, and faith alone, I'll hate my sin and run away from it. 90, what is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to do. This is genuine Reformation talk. And 91, what do we do that's good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or established human tradition. In other words, God defines right, not Supreme Court justices who should be defining right God's way. All right, you're looking at life this week. First holiday, Saturday evening, Reformation. We've talked about it. Another one the same night, same evening. The oldest holiday, by the way, they think in our list of holidays, Halloween. There's evidence it started as many as 2,000 years before Christ, Abraham's time. In Western Europe, they viewed October 31 as Old Year's Day. All people who died that year, their souls were floating around, and you didn't want those souls of the dead harming you. So people would put out treats for the dead that they could take with them to the afterlife. Silly superstition. Pretty soon kids got the message. We'll do the tricking, not those souls, and you better treat us. And that's the history of trick-or-treat. Now, I'm not against kids having fun, but there's not a very good religious background to that holiday. Better to remember Reformation Day than Halloween. And then the next day, Roman Catholic Church All Saints Day. So many saints, they couldn't all have a day anymore, so they put them all together, and you were supposed to celebrate the saints, and they would help you get into heaven, especially Mother Mary, but others too. Rome said, wait a minute, the Bible says that we are called to be saints. Saints are not dead people in heaven who can help you. Saints are you and me. You, God's people who become God's workmanship, doing that, you become saintly. The call to you is to become saints. So it's time to quit. Brief summary, I challenge you, I call you on behalf of your God to have faith that's also faithful. And you figure what that means in your life. I also call upon you to understand that God's people are really above the theology of trick-or-treat. And I call upon you to be saintly. Let's pray. Our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts have opened up Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10. And may this people be ready to live as your workmanship created to do good works. For Jesus' sake, amen.